2,000 years ago. Like, no, that can't be right, because you always have to study the passage in context, and that's exactly what we're doing. But based on the context of the passage, look at what they're saying. Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, why would this be more for us? Because as we've been studying about them, again, they were learners. They were getting glimpses into who Jesus was. They were discovering, man, just who this was that transformed lives and stopped storms and healed people of the unhealable, like leprosy. Who is this? They were discovering things about him, learning, growing in their understanding. But for us today, here's your note, and if you're a note taker, you can jot this down. We know stuff, right? Like, we've got 2,000 years worth of learning, 2,000 years of teaching. We've got more commentaries than you could ever spend in your life studying just this passage. We have, and by the way, I hope you have some kind of a biblical theology handbook of some variety. If you don't have one, connect with me, and I'd love to encourage you in the direction of a couple different authors. But we have stuff, and I'll say it this way, especially here in the States, we have so much literature and so many resources. I remember as a young man when I moved to Austria for a semester, which turned into three semesters of Calvary Chapel Bible College Europe, Millstadt, Österreich in Austria, on Millstädter See. It was rough, you guys. My schooling there was in the Austrian Alps. I met Christy there. Our first date, literally, we went to Italy. Like, I'm really a spoiled guy. But so I remember being there and thinking, Lord, why would you have me here? Well, I mean, why would you not have me back in the States? And I remember walking around and going, oh, look, there's a Christian bookstore. And then people telling me, this is the only Christian bookstore in the region. And if you remember 20 whatever years ago when bookstores were actually a thing before, like, the internet took over book sales across the planet. But that was a thing. Like, oh, this is the only one. Why are the books so expensive? Because they're so hard to come with. This is something that's hard for us to get. It's hard to keep in stock. Oh, well, what about Christian radio? No, there's none. What about churches? No kidding. In Austria, is such a Catholic nation. It's one thing to think about, like, Calvary Chapel, who are you people? But they thought the Baptists were a cult. Like, fine, we're born out of the hippie movement of the 60s, whatever, but the Baptists, for pity, give those guys a break. But, you know, it's like there is nothing much for resources. And over here, church, man, we've got stuff. We've got literature, resources. So it's simply this. Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? My question again, and the idea that this is so applicable for us today, is this. Since we know who this is, church, how are our lives different? And we'll cover that in a few moments. But for now, let me just highlight a couple of little details about verse 41. The first thing is this, and I love it. They are scared, right? And my notes, all caps, scared. I'm reading from the New King James. That's my translation here today. It says they feared exceedingly. And I just don't know that anyone really says that. Man, what happened? Oh, I almost got in a car crash. Whoa, are you okay? Well, I feared exceedingly. Like, we just don't say that, you know. The New Living Translation, this is pretty good. They were absolutely terrified. Okay. The ESV, some of you have that. They were filled with great fear. I had a nightmare. Are you okay? Well, I was filled with great fear. We just kind of don't say that. NASB, became very much afraid. The NET, overwhelmed by fear. And I kind of like that because it's a bit of a word picture, because what was happening on the boat? They were overwhelmed by the water and the waves. And now they're overwhelmed by not the water, but the fear is overwhelming their hearts. And as we look at this today, maybe the question for today, or how we could translate it today, is this too much of a stretch? They were straight up freaked out. Like, how are you doing? Freaked out. Well, of what? Wrong question. Of whom? They were scared of Jesus. These are his disciples. It seems a little bit odd. And I'm going to suggest there's a little bit of irony to this. The bit of irony is simply that today there's many people in the church that are not really afraid of Jesus, but there's a lot of people that are afraid of the Holy Spirit. Why? And I wonder if people today ask the same thing that these guys probably asked back then, who is this? Who is he? Who really is the Holy Spirit? Or how about this? What is Jesus going to do next? Like, the guy just stopped the storm. What is he going to do next? What's the Holy Spirit going to do next? Is he going to ask me to do something that's gulp out of my comfort zone? Like, anytime you think about missions, it's always the Lord's going to send me to one of three places. Africa, India, or China. And all those places have one thing in common. There's probably a mud hut, and I'm going to be asked to live there. Like, just what's he going to ask me to do? I don't know. It's scary. I wonder about this. Are we safe with the Lord around? And not simply what might he do, but what might he expect me to do? What would he expect of me? I wonder in this moment, as these men feared exceedingly, if they just kind of looked at each other. It was probably Peter. I wonder if he like said to Matthew, dude, we should have just left him sleeping. The storm was better than this. Who is this? Who does this? They're scared. But this kind of abject, all-out power, this authority, it would be, if we're honest, intimidating. And I know I've talked about this before, but imagine one of our, you know, rainstorms of the last couple of weeks, like your radar on your phone, and you walk outside, knock it off, and it just, the radar goes, there's no color on the radar. Whoa. Yeah, my neighbor, he just took care of that. You'd be impressed. Who is this? Who possesses authority like this? Notice it again, exceedingly fearful. The Greek is phobia, phobos. Basically, they were fearfully fearful. It's fear times two. Some of you have different phobias. You know, I think I've got three teenage daughters and my wife, and I'm pretty sure they're all pretty stricken with arachnophobia. And some of you are like, I definitely got that. What's worse for them is like, Dad, and we get some big spiders, right? There's a spider. I'm like, okay, fine. Can someone please go get me a cup? Because the cup means I'm going to scooch it into the cup. Like, come on, man, you need to live outside. And that makes them more afraid. Like, I just want to scooch him. Like, hey, man, your office is out there. You don't live here. Just let's find you. They don't like it. They're scared of that. This is the phobia phobos. Fearfully afraid. Again, they went into this section of the chapter from the lesson of the parables and then the lesson of the storm. And now they're receiving this lesson of absolute authority. They're scared. This is no mere teacher. And this is where the breakdown happens for so many people today. And it likely isn't the case for us as the church, because again, we know who this is. We have way more information than these men had at this moment. But a lot of people today, they want to just place him in that category of he's just a teacher. You know, they're into Jesus as some sort of moral teacher, but they're not really interested. They're interested in him as a moral teacher, but they're not interested in his teachings, right? They like the concept of him being that, but they don't like what he says. And part of the reason they don't like what he says is because where do you find it? In the Bible. Totally into Jesus. Well, what he has to say is in the Bible. Nah, I don't like that. They like the concept of him. And to trust the Bible means to trust what it says. We're simply not given the allowance of picking and choosing. So in other words, if we buy into Jesus's works, we must buy into his words. And if we buy into his words, we must buy into the authority behind it, his works. In fact, if you're a note taker, really, you can jot this down. John chapter 5. It's a longer conversation that Jesus had about accusations brought against him and went like, who are you? And give us some kind of evidence. And two of the four things, and you can do some homework on your own. We've been gone for 2.5 months. I can give you guys some homework, right? But two of the four things were my works and my words. And that should have been evidence enough for who he was. And again, for so many people today, to really examine Jesus's words and his works means that they should logically bow the knee to this kind of authority. Because who is this that does this? Who is this that says the things that he said? People don't like that. And for most people today, they're very much like the crowd of people in Mark chapter 4, interested in Jesus, but not really interested in following Jesus. It's close enough for them. Just don't get too close. They paid him lip service, but their hearts were far from him. And seriously, today it's much of the same thing. But not for you and not for me. Because who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey? I'm like, I know who this is. You know who this is. Now, if you'll notice this, it's, again, just a little bit of observation here. The New King James does this. Some of your translations also do this, but not all of them. And it's an observation about punctuation. Like, are you kidding? It's Sunday morning. This is, we're going to have like some English class. Bear with me here. Not all of our translations do this, but some of them end verse 41 not with a question mark, but with an exclamation point. Who is this? That's a question, but it's more like a statement. Who is this? Like the answer is built into the question. Who does this? Well, it's somebody beyond us. It's amazing. And again, since we know who this is, we know what Jesus is, we know what he's done, we know what he's doing. And oh, by the way, again, you've read the end of the book, right? You know what he's doing. You know what's on the way. And turn on the news for 5 minutes and like, yep, precursor alert. Man, we are right up, coming down the wire here. And because of that, well, we, the church, we know who he is. We gladly bow the knee before his throne. Who can this be? This is God in human flesh. Who is this? This is Jesus who gives sight to the blind. Who can this be? I mean, it's God. He grants hearing to the deaf ear. He heals the leper. Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? He's the God who does something beyond even that which is in the realm of merely physical. Like, think about this. He's the God who raises the dead. And occasionally he does that. And that's pretty awesome. Gives life to a dead body. Wow! Like, you try it, right? Like, there's some member, this is pretty impressive. But what he does that's even greater than that, he changes the heart of the man or the woman that submits to his lordship. That is a miracle beyond measure. It's the gospel, isn't it? It's Romans chapter 1. It's the power of the gospel to set us free. Who is this that calms the storm and the sea? Tell you who he is. He's the one that would inspire John the Apostle to say, we are now able to love because he loved us. This is the God who changed the heart of that Samaritan man, and you know the story. It's not a parable, it's a story. Here's this Jewish man that's beat up, broken down on the side of the road. The other Jewish people are like, yeah, I don't have time for that, or that's too much of a sticky situation. I think I'm going to move on. But here's this Samaritan that comes along. As everyone passed right by this man, the Samaritan, who was hated by this Jewish man, stopped to give him care. But think about how this works. It's one thing if the Samaritan man is like, yeah, I hate this Jewish guy, but, you know, I'll be a nice guy and I'll help this guy even though I hate him. But think about how incredible this measure of love, and this is the example Jesus used of really loving your neighbor. I know this guy hates me. At what point do you say, that's your problem, dude? You had it coming. But that he says, I will do everything I can, even financially, to take care of this man. Who does that? No one does that except for someone that's heart has been changed by God. Who is this? Oh, it's the God who allows us to love other people. Who is this that calms the sea, stops the waves? He's the God who sets captives free. He's Jesus. He's the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior. He's the one born of a virgin, and he could not be Savior but for him to be born of a virgin. He's the eternal one. He changes not. God in human flesh, fully God and fully man. He's the prophet like unto Moses, isn't he? He's the high priest in the line of Melchizedek. Of course, he's the king in the line of Judah, in the tribe of Judah. He's also the lion of the tribe of Judah. Who is this? He's the sinless one. He's the king of kings. He's the Lord of lords. The government is upon his shoulders. He's the Lord of hosts, Isaiah tells us, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. And man, I'm glad he's that. He's also the one who is the judge. And as much as we look around the world today and like, there's got to be justice. Oh, it's coming. And he will bring it. And all judgment is committed to him. And he's merciful, so he grants more time for people. He's the one who never fails, never falls short, and is never fatigued by our prayers. He's the only one in all of history in the farthest reaches of the universe that not only would lay down his own life of his own accord, but take it up again. No one else has that kind of power. Who is this? They were just starting to figure this out. He's omniscient, omnipotent, and he's all loving. He's God in human flesh. And again, just moments before this, fully man, asleep in a boat, with his head on a pillow, he's the one who created absolutely everything from absolutely nothing. The Latin is ex nihilo. Let there be everything out of nothing. You try it if you're not impressed by that. I wonder about this again. Like, I'm really fixated. Apparently I'm really tired, but I'm really fixated on the pillow. I wonder if at creation Jesus said, yeah, okay, so there's going to be this day I'm going to be on the boat. I know I'm going to be really tired. I'm going to need a pillow. You know what I need to do? I need to create, so how about feathers? I'm going to create geese so that we'll have feathers so that, oh, it'll be just the right consistency. You know how you have a pillow? It's like kind of comfy, but you just can't get a good night. Like, this must have been the perfect, like, I'm going to create geese so I have feathers to fill this pillow. This is just me thinking, you know, thank you for humoring me while I think out loud. Because I also wonder about the boat. Well, we're going to need to get to the other side, so I'm going to need to create trees so they have lumber to make a boat. But, and don't miss this, Jesus also knew, I will need to be crucified, and he created trees. There's got to be something for the curse to be placed upon. It's cursed, this is built in the law, cursed is he who is hung on a tree. Like, I'm going to need to create trees so there will be wood so that I might be crucified. Man, he created absolutely everything from absolutely nothing. He's the miracle worker who's the only means of salvation to anyone and everyone who would call upon him in faith. The one who calmed the wind, the sea, the wind and the sea obey him. The creator, capital C. And no effort was required by him for any of it. Creation, he speaks. Here, he speaks in its perfect calm. It's the great church father, John Chrysostom. This is what he had to say of Jesus. It's a little bit of a longer quote, but it's worth it. John Chrysostom said, I do not think of Christ as God alone or man alone, but both together. For I know that he was hungry, and I know that with 5 loaves he fed 5,000. I know he was thirsty, and I know that he turned water into wine. I know he was carried by a ship, and I know that he walked on the sea. I know that he died, and I know that he raised the dead. I know that he was set before Pilate, and I know that he sits with the Father on his throne. I know that he was worshipped by angels, and I know that he was stoned by the Jews. And truly some of these I ascribe to the human and others to the divine nature. For by reason of this, he is said to have been both God and man. And again, for us, church, we know who this is. And again, since we know who this is, do we continue to submit to him? Do we continue to submit to bow to all that he is with everything we are? Who can calm the storm? I wonder if these men considered not their Sunday school classes, but their Sabbath school classes. And I wonder if years later they came across this particular psalm. I'm going to turn there. You can join me if you'd like. This particular psalm is Psalm 107. Fascinating little blurb here. You go ahead and turn there. Psalm 107, and they probably, you know, studied this at some point in Sabbath school. Pick it up in verse 23. Psalm 107. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, who lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. And then, verse 28, they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. Notice verse 29, and I wonder if Mark remembered this years later. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Who does this? It's God who does this. Then they're glad because they're quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. This day, this evening, here out on the sea, storm that has brewed, man, those waves upon the boat. Who is this that comes? God. And we know this. They were just learning it. And again, one more thought. There's a couple more thoughts because you're always scared when a preacher says one more thought. But this is the same God who is the only one, once again, to change and utterly transform the human heart. And he transforms the human heart by way of not just changing our lives, but I hope you understand this. This is what it means to be born again. He gives us life. We were dead in our sins, and he gives us life. And our Jesus, God incarnate, was, it's a little bit of a side note, but it's worth it here, and I hope you understand this, almost certainly, though I'm no expert in genetics, almost certainly not blonde-haired and blue-eyed. Like, I'm just going to go out on a limb. He's very likely, like we already know, he didn't have a halo, like, and he didn't have like a soundtrack when he's walking around. Ooh, like everyone just, well, it's the Lord, obviously, like the little lamb around. Like, he's a carpenter, probably had a hammer, not a lamb in the staff. Ooh, that was not the Lord. So he probably wasn't blonde-haired, bright blue eyes. But interesting, of course, he was of the line of David. And David's appearance is described for us in 1 Samuel. We're told that he was ruddy. He had bright eyes and that he was beautiful. He's a good-looking guy, David. And so David, you know, Jesus' ancestor, so Jesus, probably good-looking. You know, no sin, so he'd probably look good. But of course, he was a carpenter, so he'd probably cut. But he walked everywhere, so he's probably pretty thin. Like, how is that guy? Yeah, it's the Nazarene. But if you think about that rich, rich prophecy in Isaiah 52 and 53, that prophecy about the death of Messiah, we're told there that this is the one, Messiah, has no stately form, no comeliness. There's nothing good looking about him, no splendor of appearance to be seen in him. In fact, Isaiah 53 verse 2 says there's no beauty that we should desire him. Like, yeah, I want to follow that guy because, man, he's good looking. Look at that guy. He's a total stud. Just not our Jesus. So much so that, of course, you know the story. When Jesus was to be betrayed by Judas and captured in the garden, what did Judas have to do? He had to give a sign. I'm going to give a kiss to the one, because Jesus probably looked like everybody else. It wasn't like, yeah, it's the blonde guy right there. That wasn't, go get the surfer. That's, you know, that wasn't the case here. The incarnate Son of God pretty much looked like everyone else around him. And if you spend time in his genealogy, oh, by the way, you'll discover that the handful of Gentile ancestors of her, of his, the hers of the genealogy in his story, they were, of course, Middle Eastern. Like, do the math here with me, right? So our Messiah, himself from the Middle East, Middle Eastern ancestry, probably looked, and you can guess where I'm going, he probably looked Middle Eastern. In fact, he probably, or there's potential, and the people that really studied what people looked like in that day, potentially as dark as the Egyptians of his day. Probably darker skin, probably brown eyes, and brown or black hair. I mention this because it's part of what we'll see of him on the other side of eternity. Like, we are forever going to worship our Middle Eastern Messiah and Savior, right? He probably doesn't look just like us. Of course, what John sees and describes of Jesus in eternity is the Lamb who had been slain. Of course, it's Jesus, yes, ascended, but glorified, but John could still recognize it's the Lord. It's the Lord. So, church, our Savior, if he were just going to pop in, you know, during COVID-19, pop into a Sunday morning service in Northwest Arkansas, it'd probably be like, oh, hey, good to see you. That guy stands out a little bit. One of my old students from the Bible college, Nasir, Pakistani guy. It would be kind of like this. If Nasir and I ever went to a tailgating party at any SEC school, people would probably be like, that guy's not from around here. People would probably recognize Jesus as someone from not around here. And none of this is meant as a side note to make any of us feel bad about the way we look. God made us who he made us, skin tone or a lack of skin tone. We are what we are, and that's his business. It's none of our business. What is our business is to make sure that we don't think we're anything better than anyone else because of our skin color or lack of skin color. It's just a note, but it's worth a couple of comments wrapping this up. And really, number one, we know this. It's worth the repetition. There's no room for racism, bigotry, or hatred in God's family. After all, and again, what do we do here at Calvary Chapel? We study the Bible. And so if you've been studying the book of Genesis with us, you know that all of our collective family trees are really a family tree going back to Noah and his boys. We're all related. We're all of us made in God's image. We're all of us, Acts chapter 17 tells us, made from one blood, every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. We are all of us the objects of his love, and all of us are the ones for whom this same Jesus that calms the wind and the sea, it's the same Jesus who was sent to deal with all of our sins by spilling his divine, perfect, precious, sinless blood in our stead. Spend time in Revelation chapter 7, and you'll discover that in heaven is found this great multitude which no one could count. No one could number. There's so many of us. And it says there specifically, this great multitude of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands. Again, I'm super spoiled. Christy and I happen to know people from kind of literally around the planet. I don't know anyone from Antarctica. You need to add that to the list. But I mean, we know people from around the planet, and I love it. One of the things I loved at the Bible college, so Nasir from Pakistan, and there'd be, you know, our guy Jose. Jose was from India. And I don't know if you know anything about Pakistan and India, but let's just say they're not homies, right? But they would sit together. Why? How? Because Jesus. It's amazing. I would even, this is crazy. Don't judge me, please. I'd occasionally sit with Canadian students, right? But anyhow, there's no room for racism, bigotry, or hatred in God's family, and more specifically, you know, in his kingdom, but specifically in his family. Secondly, since we've been transformed by the power, again, Romans chapter 1, transformed by the power of the gospel, and since we know there's no room for those things in his family, hey, church, man, keep up the good work. Like, really, let's continue to be what the world wishes it had. We know how this works because we know him. Who is it that we know him? He's transformed us. And if the world, man, because the world is trying so hard to figure this out, we're like, so we can tell you, if you let Jesus transform your heart will be transformed and you'll stop hating that guy. Really? Oh, yeah, it happens all the time. So let's be that example of what this looks like. We have the answer, and his name is Jesus. And the world's wisdom up to this point in history, oh man, has failed humanity. Hatred, racism seems to just happily abide in the human heart. That racial hatred is entrenched there. Doesn't seem to be going away anytime soon. And again, since we know who can transform any and all of this, church, let's continue to model this. Let's continue to model that unity, that family dynamic with our brothers and sisters from every tribe and people and tongue and nation. Who is it that calms the storm and the seas? It's Jesus. There's no other. It's the second person of the Holy Trinity, clothed in human flesh, rebuking the wind and speaking to the sea, peace. Be still. If people want peace, if they want stillness in society today, they have to turn to Jesus, the only one that can redeem and restore and fix all of this, all that our world so desperately needs repaired. It's him. He's still offering that peace today because of who he is. And if he bears this absolute, unwavering authority, and since he bears this absolute, unwavering authority, again, the question might better be asked of us. Who on earth do we think that we are if this is what he is, to resist him, reject him, or to ignore him? Let's replace him with some other. There's no other program. There's no other school, There's no university that can replace what he does. There's no system. There's nothing, if we attempt to fix the wrongs in our world today, nothing beside him. And so why, church, do we think that we would look to any other leader, teacher, guru, political leader, anyone in human history that we could think would fix it? Who is this? It's Jesus. There's none like him. And hey, church, since we know him, man, let's let him transform us and show that love for other people. These guys in the boat, man, they're just learning it. But since we bowed the knee to him, we have experienced the revolutionary. Let's go live in a revolutionary manner. Who can this be? It's Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He can calm all of it as we submit to his authority. And Lord, we do want to today submit to your authority. So we look at just the absolute mess, quite frankly, that we, as mankind, that we created. We're grateful that we've been set free. We're grateful that as believers, you've transformed us. And Lord, we would want to confess any elements of hatred, any elements of bigotry, any elements of racism that would be trying to root in our hearts and remain in our hearts. Lord, we want that stuff out of there. We love you, Jesus, because you first loved us. And you came to set us free. You came to change us. You came to give us life, so we commit ourselves to you. And we have the answer. Lord, we also have a bunch of opinions, and may we be really good at committing those to you as well. May we be committed to the truth of your word, to the power of the gospel, the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and minds and wills of all men as they submit to you. Use us. I'm so grateful for this church. We love people. Really almost too good at loving people. I have to email and say, don't hug everybody. It's a good thing. And we know who you are. You've calmed all those things in us. And we're growing in our discovery of your grace, of who you are. You who died for our sins, we know you. We've been transformed. Use us in our society that's just such a colossal mess. Our country literally on fire. And we also confess we need more of you in our lives to continue that transforming work. Thank you, Lord, for what you want to do. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's stand. Some kind of benediction, and I'm going to kick you out of here. Go greet whatever, you know, do whatever your own thing. I really want to encourage all of us. Let's be really careful with our opinions. It's not just about all the other stuff with COVID-19, but let's be really careful with our opinions because we've got them. We all do. Like, have your opinions, have your convictions. God bless you. That's great. But be really careful, especially with how we communicate. If we really want to see things change, our opinions aren't going to change anything. In fact, all that happens, like, you get this, right? I hope this isn't a revolutionary concept. What happens on social media isn't like you submit something and someone goes, oh, I had never thought of that. Thank you. My whole world has changed. No, you're probably just speaking to the people that already agree with you and they already hold the same opinion. If we want to see things changed, church, and it's only Jesus that can, let's also be good at listening. And I'm going to say this in a really blunt way. There's no way around this based on, and this is not our fault, here in Northwest Arkansas, a large percentage of us in this room have never really needed to protest anything. And we've never probably needed to protest anything based on our skin color. We just haven't. So I would think that let's be careful that we're not more upset about certain things rather than the death of a guy that had his neck crushed. You know what I'm saying? Like, let's learn compassion. Let's learn to listen, because if we want to give the truth of Jesus, people need to know that they've been heard. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Let's love people. Do we know the right? Yeah, of course, it's all wrong. We already get that. It's not like I'm trying to convince you that it's a good thing. It's not. None of it's good, but let's be compassionate. Let's reach out. Let's be the church. Have your opinions. Have your convictions. But don't put those over and above the truth of God's word. Let's please love people. there are so many people that are so tired of all this hatred on both sides of the coin. And we have the answer for it. If we don't bother to share it with them, guess what they're going to be? They're going to continue to be frustrated and angry. We've got the answer. Let's be good with what we have. God bless you. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. This will now be our fourth study in this section as we're making our way through Mark's gospel. You know, if you're with us at, well, I don't even know what with us means. If you've been studying along with us in one way or another the last couple months, you might remember that Mark is the shortest of the gospels, and the key word through Mark's gospel is, anybody remember, Sunday morning people? Immediately. It's like he gets one thing to the next. Matthew's focus is that Jesus is the king of the Jews. Luke wants to focus his attention on the fact that Jesus is the perfect man. And of course, John's attention is way beyond all that. This is the word of God who is God. Mark comes along and says, well, but he's the servant. And so for his Roman audience, they're really not so concerned about, you know, Jesus' genealogy and whatnot, but they want to know what he did. And of course, one of the things he did was taught. And so there's some mention of the parables. Mark includes some of that, but then he gets right to the next thing. And somehow here, again, verses 35 to 41 of chapter 4, it's been worth our time to slow down a little bit. So chapter 4, verse 35 says, on the same day when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and all the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. That's not a good thing for a boat. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And verse 41, they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Lord, we commit our time to you. Here we are on a Sunday morning. It's good to be here. It's really good to be in your word. It's really good to hear from you. And I'm sure, Holy Spirit, even just us reading through these seven verses, you're already speaking. You're already encouraging our hearts and our minds. And I think perhaps even today, what we really need to do is focus our attention on you, Jesus. The way our world is, and in particular, quite literally, the chaos of our nation, literally cities on fire. Jesus, we know who you are. You are the one who calms storms and seas, rebukes the wind and the waves, and they stop. You bring this great calm, and we need that. In our lives, personally, we need that. In our fellowship, we need that. What we're saying, Lord, is that we need you. So as we commit our time to you, we ask for your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, this is the fourth time kind of through this passage. We've studied the students. If you're with us, I'm going to say that, so just you know what I mean by with us. Like you're glued to a computer screen. Yeah, I got it. So if you're with us a few weeks ago, we talked about the students. These were the disciples, right? They had just come. This is on the same day, verse 35, the same day as the lesson of the parables. They had learned from him. They were students. And of course, disciple isn't simply one who follows, but it's a learner. They were learning of the Lord. And we talked about them and what they were learning, not just from the parables, but from the storm. We talked about the situation, and if you remember, it was dire. Matthew's gospel tells us that they were in danger. It doesn't say that they thought or felt or said, we're in danger. The Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to say, they were in danger. Or I think he says in jeopardy, but of course we don't say that. So there was that. And then the various statements that are made in this passage, and those are worth our attention, you know, to redo that another time, but we covered much of that. Last Sunday, of course, we examined the sleeping Savior. I love that so much. He was tired. Like, there's a pillow? I always wonder about this. Did I talk about this last week? Did he just bring the pillow? Like, did he just have a little knapsack? Yeah, I'm going to take that out right about it. He's tired. Today we're going to hit this last verse, verse 41. And they feared exceedingly, and they said to one another, Jesus had just stood up, stopped the storm, and they said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? And that's going to be our time, where we're going to spend our time today. And I'm going to suggest that this is pretty much the question for every single one of us. Who can this be? And in a lot of ways, it's kind of a side note, but it's connected, because I think this is so for us today. It's on par with Jesus' question to the disciples at Caesarea Philippi. You know the question that he asked. This is in Matthew chapter 16. Hey, guys, so who do people say that I am? Oh, well, Lord, some people say that you're John the Baptist, like back from the dead, right? Other people think that you're Elijah. Some say Jeremiah. Some people, you know, the other prophets. Cool. Thanks, guys. Paraphrase. But then Jesus' next question, which again is so critical that we would ask, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And here in Mark chapter 4, in this pivotal moment, I'm going to suggest that there's way more application for us today than it was for these men